I thought that was a fascinating thing I had read. I was mentioning it to Jeff, too, that there was a survey taken in China. And it was mostly, I believe, done through electronic survey, through social media and those types of things that they have there. And they just asked them questions about Jesus Christ and about Mao. And the results came back that actually more people knew who Jesus Christ was and what he had done and who he was supposed to have been, more so than the writings of Mao and what he had supposedly had done. So I thought that was kind of fascinating. We see happening in China a shift of young people, especially towards Christianity. So that's hope. We have hope for that country as the church continues to grow. So keep praying for them. We pray, Chad prays for China every Tuesday for our missions meetings. He picks out all the China prayers and prays for all the countries and different things in China. He picks them up and says they're mine. So keep praying for China. You, Chad, and the rest of you too, as God does a great and magnificent work over there. We long to see His glory there too. Well, there was a little boy who was sick on Palm Sunday, and he had to stay home from church with his mother. So his father returned from church that day holding a palm branch. And of course, the little boy was curious, and he asked, why do you have that palm branch, Daddy? Well, you see, he said, when Jesus came into town, everybody waved palm branches to honor him, so we got palm branches today. And the little boy replied, he said, ah, shucks, the one Sunday I miss it, the Sunday Jesus shows up. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and it's the Sunday before Easter. And so this morning, I thought it would be appropriate to take some time to look again at what took place that day on a dusty road leading up to Jerusalem. So our text for this morning will be found in the book of Matthew, chapter 21. We'll look at the first 11 verses this morning for a sermon I've titled, The King is Coming, but scratch off coming and put is here. He has arrived. But before we read the text and get into the sermon, we want to take a moment and just pray and ask God for His grace and pouring out of His Spirit on us so that we can understand and rejoice in His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is true that if we are to ever understand Your Word, we must have an illumination of the Spirit. Because the dullness of our minds and the hardness of our hearts just makes it impossible apart from Your grace and mercy to us. And so, Lord, this morning as we look at Christ's entry into the city, His city, on that Palm Sunday, Lord, we ask that You would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to rejoice and to love Your Word and who You are, and that You would do it all by the power of Your Spirit to the glory of Your name. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's take a look at the text. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. It says, Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them, and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, well, The Lord needs them, and He will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and He sat on them. Now most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, Well, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Well, as you look at the text this morning, I think we can just divide it into two points. The first point will be the preparations for the king, and that would include verses 1 to 5. And the second point this morning would be the processional for the king, and that would be found in verses 6 to 11. Again, that's the preparations for the king and the processional for the king. So let's look at the preparations. Verses 1 to 2 says this, Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." What we see here is that Jesus and his band of disciples have been working their way up to Jerusalem from Jericho over the last number of days. Now remember, too, this is the road that Jesus used in the parable of the Good Samaritan as a place where robbers and thieves like to hang out. And as they have been traveling along this windy, dusty road, Jesus has been performing miracles, like the healing of the two blind men outside of Jericho. And they've been having some interesting conversations as well, like Jesus foretelling a third time of his upcoming arrest and crucifixion, which immediately was followed by a request to sit at his side in his kingdom. So they've gone along this road from Jericho through the Judean wilderness, past Bethany, and they finally arrived just on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem by a village known as Bethphage, located in close proximity to the Mount of Olives. It is here that they stop, and Jesus tells two of his disciples to go into the village that is just in front of them, and upon entering it, they will immediately find a donkey tied and a colt with her. And then he gives a command which, on the surface, from a human perspective, seems a little bit odd. He tells them to untie them and bring them to him. Sounds like he's telling them to steal these animals. Now, if you were in their shoes and you were told to go get these animals, which are not yours, and bring them back to you, then what would be your response? What would be the first thing you would say to him? And what I'd say, well, what happens if somebody stops me and asks me, just what do you think you're doing? Then what am I supposed to do? But of course, Jesus already has that covered, as we can see in verse 3, with his continued instructions to the disciples, which is this: if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And of course, if we look at the Gospel of Mark, we see that very thing happening. Mark chapter 11, verses 4 to 6 says this: and they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying this colt?" And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Now, of course, all of this is happening so that the preparations for Christ's entry into his city as King Jesus would be unmistakable to those who should have known what was foretold about the Messiah, namely the Jews. They are the ones who had the sacred writings. They are the ones who had the prophets. They are the ones who, for centuries, should have been teaching themselves what to look for in the coming of their Messiah. That's why we see here in our first point, as well as later when Jesus cleanses the temple out, Matthew is explaining what's happening in the light of their own Jewish sacred and historical texts. Look again at verses 4 and 5. Where it says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Now, of all four gospel accounts, only Matthew mentions the colt and its mother. And this was done for a couple of reasons. The first one is to simply show that it was a young colt and had not yet been ridden. Of course, that's a fact which is also noted in the corresponding accounts in both Mark and Luke. But the second reason Matthew mentions both of these in his account is because his gospel's emphasis from the beginning to the end was to point out the fact that Jesus was the King of the Jews. Now, and since that quotation, which comes from the book of Zechariah, prophesies that the coming king would ride on a colt, the foal of a donkey, the account of these events in the book of Matthew demonstrates that Jesus chooses to make the fulfillment of this prophecy unmistakable. He is the one spoken of in the Jews' historical writings. However, the fulfilling of the prophecy is not the only item of significance that we find here pertaining to Jesus' designation as the King of the Jews. There is also some symbolic significance and historical precedence in Jewish history that should have been noticed by those who were in attendance in regards to two other topics, namely the donkey or the mule as a means of transportation, and the spreading of the cloaks and palm branches on the path that Jesus would take. Now, we'll look at the spreading of the cloaks and the branches in just a bit when we look at the processional, but first let's look at the riding of the donkey or a mule as a sign of royalty. Is there support from Jewish writings which could have given a clue to Jesus' identity as royalty? And we've already seen the prophecy stated in Zechariah 9:9, but there are other places as well. Judges chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, says, "After him, that is Tola, son of Pua, arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead." So we see here the sons of royalty, because that's what the judges were looked at in those days, and each had their own donkey to ride. 2 Samuel chapter 13 says this, "So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded," that is, they killed him. "Then all the king's sons," that is the sons of King David, "arose and each mounted his mule and fled." And again, in 2 Samuel 18:9 it says, "And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, and Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on." And even David had his own personal mule, which he used, and during the transition of the rule of the kingdom to Solomon, he used that mule to symbolize who the next king was to be. 1 Kings chapter 1, 33-34 says this, "And the king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel.'" So we can see from these few texts, as well as there's others, the mere fact that Jesus is riding up into his city on a mule points to his status as that of royalty, possibly that of a king. Well, all this preparation leads up to the next point, which is the processional of the king, found in verses 6 to 11. Now, this is the actual parade with all of its regalia, pomp, and festivity. And we want to take a closer look at what was going on during this march up into Jerusalem and how it is to be interpreted in light of the kingship of Christ. Verse 6 reads this way, "The disciples went and did as Jesus has directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Now most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." So what we're seeing demonstrated here in this section of the text this morning is the spreading of cloaks on both the colt and on the road before Jesus leading up into Jerusalem, as well as branches being cut from nearby trees also being spread on the roadway. Now as for the cloaks, the act of spreading them under and before Jesus is a sign of humility and submission before the one who is to be honored. And in 2 Kings chapter 9, we have an example of this very thing. Elisha sends one of his sons of the prophets to go to Ramoth Gilead and find Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and there in an inner chamber he was to anoint him king over Israel. This was done by God in order to bring the house of Ahab to destruction. Now after the young man had anointed Jehu and fled, Jehu comes out to the servants, and this is what is said, beginning in verse 11. "When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, 'Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?' And he said to them, 'Well, you know this fellow and his talk.' And they said, 'That's not true. Tell us now.' And he said, 'Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" Now, I'm not saying that these people should have remembered this single event, though perhaps some did. Rather, I show this to establish what was most likely the common practice of spreading cloaks when presenting royalty or dignitaries. Well, what about the branches? This Sunday is known as Palm Sunday, because that is what most people believe were the branches being cut off and used by the crowd to both line the road and to wave in the air. Of all the gospel accounts of this processional, only John mentions palm branches by name. So it is likely that this was not the only type of branch being used. But since the palm branch is mentioned in John, We want to take a look at the symbolic significance that these actions should have to us today and to the crowds in Jesus' day. We have a unique advantage over first century Jews because we have access to the complete Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, including all the events and teachings after Jesus' death and resurrection. Particularly, I would like to turn our attention to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, beginning with the 9th verse. This is the scene in heaven, and it goes this way. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" Well, I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And then verses 15 to 17, which are just a composite of various Old Testament passages, again emphasizing God's prophetic and faithful word, says this, "Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in the temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." What we are seeing here is a time of celebration in heaven because they have been victorious in Christ and have overcome the world by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They are now dwelling in glory with God in victory. And it's a glorious victory. You know, there's a reason why the gospel accounts of Jesus' ride in Jerusalem are called the triumphal entry. It's because those who gave headings to the text lived on this side of the cross. Jesus rides unto victory, not for an immediate earthly kingdom, which is still to come. Rather, He rides unto victory over death and sin at the cost of His very own life. We wave palm branches today in churches all around the world as a sign of victory. And even for the Jews of Jesus' day, there was an element of victory in their use of these branches, as many there on that day saw Jesus not as their spiritual king, but rather as an earthly king who would overthrow Rome and restore Israel to a place of prominence instead of one of servanthood. However, there were some, because of the understanding within their own culture, who undoubtedly saw the use of these branches as carrying an even greater meaning. You see, the Jews had a history of using leafy branches, including palm branches, in their festivals. Now, the one festival in particular that I want to look at for the purpose of helping us understand more completely what was going on here was established in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And it begins in the 39th verse. It says this, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year." So this feast of booths, or ingathering, known to the Jews as Sukkot, was probably the most popular holiday among the Jews at the time these events in Jerusalem were taking place. In the observance of the festival, worshippers processed through Jerusalem and into the temple, waving a bunch of leafy branches made of willow, myrtle, and palm branches, reciting psalms, and praising God. So those in attendance that day at Jesus' processional certainly would have recognized this action as being involved in the worshiping of God. So up to this point, we see in both the preparation and the processional the understanding of Jesus of Nazareth as royalty. That is, royalty as an earthly king on the one hand, a king who would lead the Jews to a final victory over the Romans, but on the other hand, as we noted on the use of the palm branches, we're also seeing this element of understanding that Jesus of Nazareth is perhaps something more, perhaps even messianic. Now, when we referenced the Feast of Sukkot as an example of using palm branches in worshiping God, we must also take note that during this celebration of the feast, as they wave these branches in that procession, the worshippers recited words from Psalm 118. This is the psalm normally used during that festival, specifically verses 25 and 26, which goes this way, and we read it this morning in our call to worship. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, as you've probably already noticed, there is much similarity between Psalm 118 and our text this morning in Matthew 21, which again demonstrates that many in the crowd did recognize Jesus as something more than just a man. So let's look closer at verse 9 and see what exactly the crowds who were going before and after him up into Jerusalem were shouting and why it was so important then and is still important now. This is what they were saying. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Excuse me. One of the concerns that anyone has who preaches or teaches the Word of God is that we are all using the same dictionary. Well, what do I mean by that? I mean that we must all understand, both teacher and pupil, what the individual words mean if we ever hope to accurately interpret and understand the Scripture. So I want to give a little lesson in Greek and Hebrew this morning. It's not going to be hard or complicated or difficult, but I want to give a little lesson to make sure that we all know what the New Testament means when it uses the terms Hosanna in three different places. Hosanna to the Son of David, here in Matthew, twice. Hosanna in the highest, also in Matthew here, and in Mark, or simply Hosanna, which is found in the book of John. Now, as we all know, most biblical scholars adhere to the view that the original version of the New Testament text is in the Greek, and the Old Testament was originally written in the Hebrew language. So when the word Hosanna occurs in the New Testament, do you know what the Greek word is? It's Hosanna. Because, see, all the English translators did was use English letters, H-O-S-A-N-N-A, to make the sound of the Greek word. But if you look in the Greek dictionary to find what it means, you know what you find? You find that it really is not originally a Greek word after all, but because, see, what happened was the men who wrote the New Testament in Greek did the very same thing to a Hebrew word that our English translators did to the Greek word. They just used Greek letters to make the sound of a Hebrew phrase. That may sound complicated, but it's really not. This is really what it says. That our English word Hosanna comes from the Greek word Hosanna, which comes from the Hebrew phrase Hoshiana. And of course, that Hebrew phrase is found in one solitary place in the whole Old Testament. Psalm 118, verse 25, where it means, save, please. It is a cry to God for help. Like when somebody pushes you off the diving board before you can swim and you come up hollering, help, save me, Hoshiana. But something happened to that phrase. The meaning changed over the years. In the psalm, it was immediately followed by this exclamation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that the cry for help, Hoshiana, was answered almost before it came out of the psalmist's mouth. And over the centuries, the phrase stopped being a cry for help in the ordinary language of the Jews, and instead it became a shout of hope, an exaltation. It used to mean, save, please. But gradually it came to mean, salvation. Salvation. Salvation has come. It used to be what you would say when you fell off the diving board. However, it came to be what you would say when you see the lifeguard coming to save you. It is this bubbling over of a heart that sees hope and joy and salvation on the way and just simply cannot keep it in. So Hosanna means hooray for salvation. It's coming. It's here. Salvation. And Hosanna to the Son of David means the Son of David is our salvation. Hooray for the King. Salvation belongs to the King. Hosanna in the highest then would mean let all the angels in heaven join in the song of praise. Salvation. Salvation. Let the highest heaven sing the song. Also in these phrases of praise and joy and hope, we see the crowds calling Jesus the Son of David. So what does it mean that Jesus is called the Son of David? 17 verses in the New Testament describe Jesus as the Son of David. But the question arises, how could Jesus be the Son of David if David lived approximately 1,000 years before Jesus? The answer is found in the Christ or the Messiah, who was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the seed of David. And this promise is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where it says this, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And God says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And so Jesus being the promised Messiah, which meant he was the seed, the Son of David. And in Matthew chapter 1, we get some genealogical proof that Jesus in his humanity was a direct descendant of Abraham and David through Joseph, who was Jesus' legal father. And in Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus, we see through his mother Mary. So Jesus is a physical descendant of David by adoption through Joseph and by blood through Mary. Although, primarily, when Jesus Christ was referred to as the Son of David, it was meant to refer to his messianic title as the Old Testament prophesied concerning him, not just his physical heritage, although they were both necessary for him to claim the throne. So Jesus was addressed as Lord, thou Son of David, several times by people who, by faith, were seeking mercy or healing or both. The woman whose daughter was being tormented by a demon in Matthew chapter 15. The two blind men by the wayside coming from Jericho in Matthew chapter 20. And blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. All of these cried out to the Son of David for help. And the titles of honor that they gave to him declared their faith in him. Calling him Lord expressed their sense of his deity, dominion, and power, and by calling him Son of David, they were professing him to be the Messiah. Well, the Pharisees who were there, too, understood what was meant when they heard the people calling Jesus Son of David. But unlike those who cried out in faith, they were so blinded by their own pride and lack of understanding of the Scriptures that they couldn't see what the blind beggar could see. That here was the Messiah that they were supposed to be waiting for all of their lives. They hated Jesus because he wouldn't give them the honor they thought they deserved. So when they heard the people hailing Jesus as the Savior, they became enraged and plotted to destroy him, which you can find throughout the four gospel accounts in various places. Of course, Jesus goes on to further confound the scribes and the Pharisees in the very next chapter of Matthew by asking them to explain the meaning of the title, the Son of David. He says, "How could it be that the Messiah is the Son of David when David himself refers to him as my Lord?" And of course, the teachers of the law couldn't answer the question. So what Jesus did by asking this question was to expose the Jewish spiritual leaders' ineptitude as teachers and their own ignorance of what the Old Testament taught as to the true nature of their Messiah. The truth that they so overwhelmingly missed is that Jesus Christ, the only Son of God and the only means of salvation for the world, according to Acts chapter 4, is also the Son of David, both in the physical sense and as well as the spiritual sense. And this is what we see happening in verses 10 to 11 of our text this morning. We see these shouts of acclamation, of praise to their Messiah, are being connected and applied to Jesus. And the text says, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'Well, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" But there's one more aspect that I want to mention in closing this morning, and that is that when a king or some other royal dignitary would enter a city on a donkey or a mule, it was also a symbol of humility and peace. If they came riding on a horse, then they would usually be leading an army. Well, Jesus came into his city on a colt, the foal of a donkey, because he came to reconcile sinners to a holy God. And that offer of peace from God still stands. It is still on the table as an option, should anyone decide to take hold of it. It will not always be there available to anyone. The next time Christ enters his earthly city, it will be as a commander of armies, waging war against all who have rejected him as king. Now, no one knows the day or the hour, but the Word of God does warn us. It says, "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion." You see, so the question remains for you to answer. How do you receive King Jesus? Do you accept his current offer as Lord of your life to bring peace between you and God? Or do you reject his offer, choosing instead to place yourself as king over your own life? Whatever choice you make, remember this: God is jealous for his glory, and he will not share it with any other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the images we can put into our mind as we read your word about this triumphal entry of Christ into his city. He was its king. And right after this, he, as their Messiah, enters his temple, and he cleanses it. And even the children cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Because you have ordained it that children would praise you. Father and God, we ask this morning that we would see Christ for who he is, the Son of God, the rightful heir to the throne of David, who is the Messiah of the Jews, but also the Savior of the world. He is the only means by which men can be reconciled to God. There is no other way. And so to ignore his offer, as if it doesn't matter, or to whether to reject it outright with anger and defiance, it all has the same result. Lord, my prayer is that you would open up hearts and minds to rejoice in you, to embrace you, to love you, to desire you. Make you the treasure of all of our lives, that nothing else would draw our gaze and our affections but you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah. You please stand. We'll close by singing hymn number 230.